We're going to look at the book of Judges today. We're going to start in the book of Judges, in case you want to turn there. Hopefully you've been thinking about it since I mentioned it last week, and then maybe even begin reading it. Very good and challenging book to read. So I'd recommend over the next week or a few weeks to be reading through the book of Judges, all of it, and as we go through the book itself. But let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into it. Lord, we do thank you again for granting us a day to come together to worship you, giving all of us that are here the strength, the energy, the ability to rise out of bed as we breathe and as we move and to come together and have that right, freedom, and the gift of having your people that we can gather with to worship you. To be encouraged, to be encouragers of each other, to challenge each other, to strengthen each other in the challenges that we face each day. And this is a gift from you, and we thank you for this gift. We thank you for the gift of calling us into you and yours who are here, Lord. I pray that you will cause our minds and hearts to be focused on you and draw any who are not in communion with you, Lord, who have strayed to back to you, Lord, and to see your glory and your mercies. And may even today, in our lesson, in our discussion of this book, as we open it, be a reminder of your mercies to us and our desperate need of those mercies and of your grace and of your redeeming hand as you lead us each day. So I pray that you give us ears that hear and minds that understand and a desire, a heart that wants to learn and know more of you. That you, through us, can be glorified in this dark world around us. I pray that your words be spoken and yours alone. And anything but you be ignored and be covered over for your glory and for your glory alone. I pray this, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, we're going to begin the book of Judges, as I normally do, and is to go through the book in an introductory fashion. This is a fascinating book. It is a challenge to read, because there's many challenging things in the book. However, I would recommend the reading is good. As we begin this introduction, it helps us understand the fullness of the book and, again, what we're going to face throughout, and again to see the Lord's driving us or how he's driving us to a very clear end. And we're going to just start with the very basic stuff, which is like the title. What's the book titled? At least in the English translations? Judges. That has been the title for since it was translated into English, at least. It comes from the Latin and the Septuagint title. It's sort of misleading in our language, because when you think of a judge, what do you think of? Justice, what? A courtroom? What's a judge tend to do? Make ruling between two divided parts. You know, he's the arbitrator. He's hearing the case on two sides and then determining what's the right result from that case. However, and that's misleading because it implies one who arbitrates in legal disputes on behalf of the law or the court of law. Though some of the judges may seem to do this, that's not what the judges in this book are doing. The book or the word trans or the word judge is actually probably not the best translation for what this role of this person, the judge, in the time of Israel was to do. The reality is that the word judge in Hebrew is the idea of one who is saved or the one who is saving. It's the redeemer of the people or the deliverer. And if you look at, as we're going to see, when the judges, the people we call judges, are doing their work, they're not judging as a judge would in our term. They're redeeming, they're delivering, they're helping the people, freeing them of oppression. And that's why it's easy to be confused when we think of the title and think of the context, we try to picture these guys doing that, doing what a judge does in our day, in the court of law, rather than doing what, you know, someone who's trying to deliver people do, which is save. I mean, you know, they're great warriors, they're great motivators, they're great movers of people to free them from their from oppression. And usually it's through military might. Usually it's through a battle. So really, most of these guys are great generals, what we would call great generals. And so it's important for us to get that idea that these men are men who are deliverers or redeemers of the people of Israel from oppression. These human judges point, but really these human judges, as we look at their lives played out from beginning to end, begin to point out to Israel its desperate need itself of a redeemer, of a king, if it's going to live in covenant faithfulness to its Lord, to its king, to its God. That though they have a king ruling over them, the Lord God, Yahweh, who was their God, they still needed desperately that human deliverer, that human king that would bring them together in unity, in faithfulness, so that they can live each day as a people united with that one purpose. A picture that we saw at the end of Joshua living or being played out over and over again through the rule, through the guidance, through the leading of one who was a judge or one who was a redeemer or one who was a deliverer, one who was that center focus. And the way the book plays out, as we're going to see, it really drives the people to see their desperate need of that redeemer, of that king for covenant faithfulness, ultimately coming from the tribe of Judah. Now this book, when we think of the style of the book, and it's where it's at in the Hebrew canon, it's placed within the prophets. You know, Jesus talked about the law and the prophets and the writings. This is part of the prophets. It came after Joshua, like we see in our Bible today. It is really a continuation of Joshua, as we're going to see. It is, when it comes to the genre, it's what is known as the redemptive history. We've talked about that with Joshua. It is not just telling history in a chronological fashion or just to tell us what history is. But there's a purpose in this history. As one author, as one commentator wrote, it draws out the religious truths which were implicit in that history. The author or the editor of the material is giving us pieces of the life of Israel with the sole purpose of showing us the redemptive work of God as he continues to work out his plan from the very beginning. Not just the beginning with Abraham, but from the very beginning of time, as a result of Adam and the fall of Adam. It's a theological commentary that explains the events of the life of Israel in terms of Israel's relationship to its covenant God, and sadly, its failure in that relationship to its covenant God. Huge failures. And this, which is what's so shocking about the book. It doesn't mean it's historically inaccurate, which is very important to understand. It's not historically inaccurate in that sense, but it's historically moved or motivated to show us a picture the intent of what God is doing in Israel and what Israel is doing as a response. Every historian has a purpose behind why they're writing. Well, and if we ignore that fact, we're missing the purpose of the history and a historian's work. Well, in this case, this historian is writing to show us what God has been doing in Israel. The writer is, we actually don't know who the writer is. It's not told to us in the book. Like Joshua, it's not very clear who that writer might be. Therefore, it is believed that it's an edited work, meaning it's coming from tradition that is much older than the writer. And the writer is taking these oral traditions, most likely, and editing them into a written form and putting them together so that the people of God who are going to read this, and we, when we read this, have this clear picture. They're picking certain traditions, certain stories that make clear what his point is, what his purpose is. Now, there's two general schools of thought. There are many editors, and usually they break that out into the three sections that we're going to talk about in a minute. So there's a one editor for the beginning, maybe one for the middle section, one for the end, or maybe that's periods of time. One editor or group of editors who brought it together initially, and then it sat, and then another group of editors picked it up and kind of did a second draft. And then finally, as it was being added into the canon, into the Hebrew Bible, a third group of editors did that final piece of editing to harmonize it or to bring it into its tightness for being added to the Hebrew canon. That's possible. There's also the position that there's only one editor, one author, who takes all the material that he gathers, oral tradition, and edits, puts that oral tradition into written format, and puts it together, each piece of it together, in a succinct fashion, in a clear fashion, in a harmonized fashion, to bring out the sole purpose and the one focus he has. I tend to that way because I don't see disunity in the book. I see unity in the book throughout, as if the author has one, from the very beginning to the very end, one goal in mind. And any piece that looks like it's that's not unified is part of the design of the author to bring us and to show us and to bring us to that final end that we get to in the end of chapter 21. So, but either way, it's not as important how many authors edited, except for us to understand that when it was written, or whom wrote it, is not contemporaneous to the events. And that becomes clear throughout the book. When it was written also is questionable. There is no evidence. A possible date is somewhere between 1070 to 1003 BC, based upon indicators within the book. Like, for instance, David had not captured Jerusalem yet, because it talks about how Jerusalem still had not been captured. That occurred at 1003 BC, so it couldn't be before that. It talks about the captivity of the land, and though it could be the Babylonian captivity or some other points of time in Israel's history where the northern territory was under captivity by other nations, it appears to be, it very well could be when the Philistines captured the Ark and began ruling over the land in that period of time during the time of Eli when the Ark was lost. And mainly because the word for the Ark departing Israel, the word depart is the same word used here for captured. As if the author is implying the capturing is really not more than just the ruling over the people, as much as capturing all the glory of the people, which at that point would have been the Ark of the Lord. The fact that we see this in chapter 18, verse 1, that it was a time when there was no king also implies that it was written after there was a king. Because he's talking about, he's living in a time when there was a king, telling the people, listen, don't forget, this occurred when we didn't have a king. But now we do. But then we didn't. So this would have been after the establishment of the kings, after Samuel, after Saul with David, maybe early David's reign, but it does give us a broad range when it could have been written. Again, the date, the exact date is not as important, but just to help us understand the time frame, the possible dates. And that helps us understand, in a sense, the purpose of what the author is driving to and who he's writing to. In Israel, who's at that state in his life of maybe a new forming kingship. If you think about David and his rule when he started out, how long had Israel had a king in its life? Not very long. It's had one king, Saul, for all its life, 40 years roughly, and now has another king. And so it's really in the life cycle of nations and their developing authority structure, this idea of a monarch is really new for them. So this book, on one hand, if you look at it that way, would definitely be a motivation to Israel, the people of Israel, to see why this monarch is so important and why they must live under the monarch who is a righteous monarch. And I got to caveat that there. That's very important because Israel has many unrighteous monarchs. But even, and I'm sorry, only when the monarch, when the Redeemer was a righteous, godly picture or man, would Israel thrive as a covenant people in relationship to its covenant God. And that's even very clear throughout the book of Judges as we reach pinnacles or a pinnacle in that Redeemer who is just that picture. And then we see the other side of it. Historically speaking, in the background of the book, historically, the context, as we know, as we're going to find out really fast next week, in chapter 1, it picks up immediately after the book of Joshua. In fact, it almost overlaps it in the storytelling. As we saw in Joshua, Israel had not only entered the land, but had been given the land by the Lord, right? The end of Joshua is clear. The Lord not only allowed them to conquer, but begin to dispossess the people who were there, the Canaanites. And so we get to the very end in chapter 24. What did we see last week? What does Joshua call Israel to? What's he do with them? Say it again. Okay, so he calls them to be witnesses against themselves of a covenant renewal of faithfulness to their God. He renews the covenant. He drives Israel back at this point in time, O people of Israel, after we've seen what the Lord did, now how are we going to live? And what is that generation that's with Joshua at the end of his life? What do they say? Without a doubt, without hesitation? How could we not? I mean, we have seen all that our God has done. How could we be so foolish as not to do that? This is a huge scream. And this is why I like the book of Judges, as it follows Joshua, because it helps us understand what happens to the nation after that strong declaration. How in the world could we not follow our God? And therefore, it follows that renewal of covenant, the nation's full-heartedly agreed, or agreement to this, which some folks would call them foolhardily, but really they're not foolhardy. They're full-hearted with a love for their God, that generation, because they've seen all his glory, they've seen his goodness, they've seen his faithfulness to them as a covenant God. He will fulfill his covenant. Their task is only to fulfill their covenant agreement to him, to take him as their God and to obey the covenant each day. Judges picks up from there and takes us, as we're going to find out, beyond that generation, which is very important. There's a few key phrases that are going to be very important for us to catch early on in the first few chapters. It takes us beyond that generation and how the subsequent generations react, regardless of that generation. It's important. I can't emphasize that enough. Even Judges makes clear that generation was faithful. It's not that generation we're dealing with. It's those that followed. Those that ignored what that generation was doing and how they were living. An example they gave in faithfulness. And so as it picks up from there, takes us beyond the period of Joshua to the generation that's to come, it's how they interact in that in their life, what they choose to do in relation to God, their own choice, their own living, and how they as a people, the new generation of God's people, or in covenant relationship, how they're going to live out that covenant. And what we see, sadly, it's a spoiler here, is massive failure. Massive failure in that nation. It is this failure that leads a nation, as we'll see, into a state of utter apostasy, which is why this book is so shocking. You get to the end of it and you go, goodness Lord. First off, I kind of wonder, why'd you put this here? This is horrible. The things that are happening in the very end are some of the worst things you see in the history of Israel. The utter decay morally, religiously, it's totally contrary to that covenant relationship that they were supposed to have and even exhibited in the time of Joshua, and definitely with Moses, and any other time, some of the times beyond. It's just utterly surprising. And that's the purpose. And that's what that's the content of the book, historically speaking. It's where it's driving us to. The outline of the book helps us see that reality all the more. Because in the outline, we have the initial piece, which is really the first chapter and the very beginning of the second chapter, up to verse 2 thereabouts, is the prologue. That's a great picture. Well, it begins as a great picture. But the prologue acts as a summary statement that really drives us to the reality of what we're going to see throughout. It starts very good. But even in the prologue, the very ending, we hear a condemnation upon Israel by the angel of the Lord. And it's that condemnation that should sit in our mouth, sit in our ears, as we pick up the next section, which is the history of the judges. This is the period where the author is describing to us the judges themselves in brief, sometimes in very brief fashion, sometimes in very detailed fashion, and sometimes just mentioning the name and the time or how long they judged. That's the history of the judges, a history that continues to characterize this period in Israel as a progressive descent of the nation into sinfulness and the subsequent results. It's framed around the invasion of 6 different enemies into the land of Israel, progressively extending the enemies, progressively extending out and coming in. Which these 6 incursions of these nations introduce 12 judges, 6 of whom are principal. We'll talk about these 6 in detail. The others are not quite as principal. They will show, as we look at these 6, the gradual degradation of the character of the judges, and thus the character of the people. As the judge goes, the people go in great fashion. People go anyways, but this is definitely the case. The epilogue, the final piece, and verses or chapter 17 through 21, consists of really 2 seemingly unrelated stories. One about Micah and an idol, and then the migration of the tribe of Dan. But in that is a clear picture of the religious decay of the nation of Israel, even including a son of Aaron, of Moses, excuse me. The second story is about a Levite, his concubine, who is ravished and dies, and the subsequent war on a tribe, and the obliteration of a tribe as a result, or almost obliteration. What a picture of moral decay. And this is how the book ends. This is how religiously decadent the people have become. This is how morally corrupt they've become. So starting with a good picture in the prologue, it finishes with utter disunity and utter degradation. And thus we sit back and we rock back on our heels and go, oh, now what? And that leads us to the purpose of the book, what I think is key for what the author was doing, what he's driving us the purpose of the book for the nation of Israel. It seems clear as we're going to look at it, the book attempts to show Israel its desperate need of a redeemer. It needs a redeemer to redeem it from its oppressions, its trials, its difficulties. It needs that one person whom the Lord sends, who they can look to, and he goes, follow me as the Lord leads me forward, and we will conquer. And this one redeemer is one who is under the guidance of the Lord, drawing the people together for a task. Key word is there. It's a godly leader who's drawing the people under the guidance of the Lord. At the same time, that phrase, when there was no king in Israel, points us constantly back to the fact that Israel also needed a king, a ruler. Again, under the hand and the rule of their king, Yahweh, they needed this human figure who was to be subservient to their God Almighty, who can lead them forward in unity, morally, religiously, for the purpose of being covenantally faithful to their God. And only when they had such a king and such a man who could redeem them would they truly be successful in covenant faithfulness as they ought to be. And as the book plays out, as you go from the beginning, the prologue, to the epilogue, and that drive to the need for a redeemer, the need for a king, it's echoed throughout from the very beginning. The one tribe who stands out as a unifying element in that, and even in a brief picture, is that of Judah. And it seems as if the author is driving them to see how ultimately this one redeemer, how ultimately this one king is going to come from Judah, who unites and is victorious in their task of possessing the land. And maybe Israel ought to be attentive to that. Because Benjamin utterly failed. And so did many other tribes. But Judah was the one who was able to do it. And in a time when Israel needed to focus on, when it was written, when it was put together, when they're reading it, to focus upon the one king who's before them, David, they needed to understand it was through him that the Lord had appointed, anointed. It was driving through him that hope for the people, so that they can live covenantly faithful to God. And not just David, as they would begin to understand as their life progressed, as we would see if we would continue on through the other books. It was one who was coming after David, his seed. It would bring that ultimate redemption and the ultimate rule for the covenant people of God. Not just Israel, but all the nations who would be blessed through Israel, through that seed of Abraham. The seed of David. What a powerful picture, what a powerful piece in that goal, that purpose that God was working out through his people, of showing them over and again and beginning to show them even more just how this was to be effected. Through Judah, through Israel, for his glory. And the redemption of his people, of all nations. The book, chronologically, this is a strange picture, because if we think of the book and how many years it covers, it appears to cover over 400 years. If you lay the time frames out linearly, just straight, from all the generations it talks about and all the time segments it talks about, every 40 years. It seems like a very long time. The problem is when you consider when Israel entered as a beginning point, whether you think it was around the 15th century or the 13th century, it doesn't really matter. And you think at the latest that it should have been to, there's not very many, there's 200 to 300 years time frame. There's not quite the 410 years, literally speaking, of time in all these events happening between the conquest and what sets is set off as the other boundary in the book, which is the building of the temple around 970. However, if we don't look at just linearly speaking, meaning, you know, one judge and then another judge, so 40 years and another 40 years and another 20 years, another 7 years. But if we think of the fact that the author's intent wasn't necessarily to lay out a linear history, but just periods of history, which can easily overlap. And quite a few of these judges may have overlapped, may have been contemporaneous with each other. And the time pictures of 40 years may be really a tool used to point to a generation versus exact timing, then there is a plausibility for not quite as many years needed for the history, the actual events occurring. Somewhere between 200 to 300 years time frame is when all this stuff occurred, basically. The author's not laying out chronological events. He's laying out history to explain the purpose of the history, which can overlap each other, which allows for a condensed amount of time for all these things to occur. But we do know it would have been around 200 to 300 years. From the time of the conquest till before the temple is built, we have this time. Now, like every book, there are problems. There's major problems. There's some problems in this book that we have to deal with, and we'll deal with most of them as we get to them. We have great cruelty. We have the slaying of a man who's sleeping with a tent peg driven through his temple. Golly. You have Ehud's assassinating a king in a very questionable fashion. Deception, lying, the whole deal. You have you have a man who's vowing to sacrifice the first thing that comes out of his door, and it's his daughter, his only daughter, his only child. And he does it. 100% contrary to what God wanted, what I've ever wanted. You have great degradation in Israel's worship. You have, Michael's ephod, Michael's idol. You go, what? And then Levite agreeing to it. You go, what in the world? And then this corruption of morality I talked about in Gibeah, wanting to violate men, totally degrading a woman so that she dies. And then the Levite's lack of compassion. Get up, woman. Come on, we're leaving. Yeah, she's on the door steps dead. There's no compassion for her. It's very strange. Makes your head go, what in the world? The extent of disunity within a nation. The nation that was once united, when the 2.5 tribes about to go across, built that memorial statue, I guess you would call it. That unity where they said, no, we're not doing this to worship. We're doing this so we can be united. So you all don't forget us, that we are part of you in our worship. And the 9.5 are saying, yes, now we know the Lord is holy and we are united in worship. Going from that picture in the very end of Joshua to a picture when the nations are totally scattered and worshiping whatever they want to worship. Shakes your head. Makes you shake your head. Or even more interesting, New Testament, Hebrews 11, calling some of these men of faith, has been a question. How can we call Samson a man of faith? Sinful men. And Samson was sinful. And even with that is the fact that the Spirit of the Lord is using such sinful men to accomplish great, phenomenal things. Again, Samson. It does cause us to really wonder, to think, have to struggle, and have to work on dealing in our own hearts, in our own minds, our own understanding of who our God is and what He's doing and how He works in people. for his purpose. Thinking of just that issue of the Spirit of God using such sinful men like Samson and others. And we need to remember, as we even think through that, that reminds us all the more that our God is a sovereign God. Yes, he's the one that empowers man, even wicked men, to fulfill his task. And Samson's not the only example, right? About Nebuchadnezzar. And God makes clear, I call you Nebuchadnezzar. I want you to come do what you're doing. Even the king of the Assyrians, I called you over and I am destroying you. That, why does he destroy Babylon? He tells the Babylonians, you went beyond what I wanted you to do. I called you for a purpose. And in your human greed, you went far beyond. So I destroy you. Utterly. It reminds us of our sovereign God who, yes, empowers men like Samson and other men for his perfect will and his perfect plan. It also reminds us how God can make such men vehicles for his power, for his revelation, without regard to the quality of their life. That should remind us, us here now, what that tells us now is sometimes the Lord uses the most despicable people in our minds to be teaching us great lessons. We need to be very aware of events and not necessarily so hand-wringing about them, but saying, okay, Lord, teach me, show me, help me obey you as I pray for, trusting you are going to use even such a wicked man. You have a boss who is very oppressive. Our natural tendency is to do what? Oh, Lord, strike down. When our heart should be, oh, Lord, help me serve. I don't know why you allow him to oppress over me or whatever it happens to be, but allow me to be a servant to this one you placed over me, to that ruler, to that Caesar who was just trying to destroy all of the nation, all of God's people. That needs to be our heart. That reminds us of that picture of our great God. Finally, keep in mind God's relation to his entire plan. This is just one tiny piece of his entire plan, and he's driving us through all these pieces to give us that real picture of his great and glorious work of redeeming for himself. A people for his glory. And we are just, for lack of a better way of putting it, we are ourselves one tiny piece of that. May we use all our energy and all our strength so that in that tiny piece of time, we can be a glory to him. That no one can look at us and say about us what we wonder about Samson. But they will say, he had a life that glorified God. As we look at the book today, we approach it today. It is a huge, exciting book for us today. As a church, as people of God today, as we look at it, as we consider how it's a powerful tool to reach out to our nations around us. It really, the purpose of the study of Joshua, which is why we study it today, is what it's all about. There are key theological themes in this book that are important for us. I mean, the reality of man's nature to reject God and increasingly walk in wickedness. That's why God was very right. I mean, he's obviously right. But when he says, before the time of Noah, that man's heart was intent on only doing wickedness, he wasn't just talking about that one generation. He's talking about man's heart in every generation. And Israel, sadly, is a picture of that. It wants to continually reject God and increasingly walk in wickedness. Its heart, its nature, is an evil people. Israel stands as a picture of this truth. and shows us our own propensity today. We're no different. It's easy to stand and point and judge without realizing that I am just like that today. It reminds us of God's righteousness. He is a just judge who will continually deal with his rebellious people. He's just. And that constantly comes out in the story with Israel. He's sovereign. His absolute rule through the judges, his power he effects, sovereign in his power, sovereign in what he decides to do, to empower these judges to do great, to do bold things, sometimes in strength, sometimes just in faithfulness, things they would never have done. It reminds us of the necessity for God's people to have a faith in him. Gideon's a huge picture of that. Just to trust what the Lord says he's going to do. Yes, 300 men, Gideon. Yes, you'll rout this gigantic army that is as many as the sands of the sea before you. Never fear. 300 men, you got it. Don't worry. Yes, I know. Clay is a jar with torches and horns. I got it. Don't worry about it. I got it. And he does. All the way down to great boldness of strength like Samson. A picture of the need of Israel to have faith in what God can do through them. Ultimately, and I leave this for last intentionally, what a great picture of God's graciousness and long-suffering to his people. Over and over and over again. He is gracious. He sends a redeemer. How quickly he could have, in covenant faithfulness, not done that and let them suffer. All this points us to that dramatic, to what I think is the theme of our study at least, that man's unfaithfulness to God calls attention to our need for the Redeemer and King. We need a Redeemer. We need a King. We need one to redeem us from that wicked heart that always strives to reject. We need a King thus then to lead us in covenant faithfulness. And praise be to God, we have that King, we have that Redeemer in Christ. And the reality of this book and the truth of the one who came helps us see all the more why we need Jesus every day. Why we need to look to his mercies that are new every day and live in them and praise God for giving us them through Christ. We will see this played out just in a simple outline. Follows the basic outline of the book. Going from the state of Israel's covenant failure at the beginning, how it gradually moved that way, to its need for that Redeemer in the judge, to the need of a King, because what happens when there is no King? It's utter degradation in life, in morality, in worship. Oh, how we need that. Let us rejoice in being given a King. Let's not shed this one off. But praise God for that Redeemer and for that King and follow that King day after day with a heart of love and passion and humility for his glory. That's where we're driving. That's where the book drives us to. That's a picture of this book in short, and the good news is we get to see it played out bit by bit throughout the weeks. Do read it. I highly encourage you to read the whole book. There are a few key verses, I think, and there's all kinds of verses in this book that are key. In chapter 2, we have quite a few statements of Israel's unfaithfulness, 16, 17, 18, picturing what Israel did and how God always saved them. There's throughout 8:23 is that great statement by Gideon. I will not be king, nor my sons. But who's king? the Lord God Almighty. And then that sad summary, in a time when there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. These are key verses. It'd be worth putting in your heads for future reference, for life. Maybe not live that way, but take Christ as our King. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your mercies to us today of giving us a Redeemer, giving us a King. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. As we walk through this book you have given us that shocks our senses, may it shock us into a great love and adoration and thus worship of you, who have become our Redeemer and are our King. And may we who are your people give you glory. May you drive those who have yet to see this great truth to begin to see through Judges the desperate need for it. For we are no different than Israel. And our end will be no different than Israel's. And yet, with the Redeemer and with the King, Christ Jesus, there is hope. There is joy. There is the ability to live faithful to you forever. Help us give you such glory. Help our hearts be melded to you. We ask this, Lord Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.